and take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The one thing I like about preaching through one book is because you tend to lean more towards particular passages of Scripture when you're just having to preach one message, or even a topic for all that matters. And so certain passages of Scripture are a little less, I wouldn't say less enjoyable, but to a certain extent, they're not as much of a positive thing. And this is kind of one of those. Now, I'm not saying there's not anything in it, because there's a lot of things we're going to talk about this morning, and we may not get through it all for all that matters. But there's a lot of things in here that are very valuable, but it is one of those passages of Scripture where when you ask a young guy to preach, and he has the opportunity to stand up for 40 minutes, 45 minutes, and he doesn't usually get up and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, because it's going to talk about a topic that's a little bit more laborious, but it is going to be very helpful. In the book of 2 Peter, we've been learning the last few weeks that he's been talking about building your faith, or growing beyond where you've been, not because we haven't grown yet, but because we already have grown, and God's desire is for us to grow even more. And we talked about how in this book there are very few rebukes. There are very few reminders about things that they haven't been doing, but there are reminders about things they have been doing to keep going, to add to their faith, virtue, and to knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and charity. There's promises to those who add to their faith, and there is a promise to those who don't add to their faith. And all of these things are enjoyed. And last week, we looked at the end of chapter 1, where he tells us what the foundation is that we're building on. We're not building on the foundation of man, like Peter said. My endeavor is to teach you these things so that after I'm gone, you still do them. Their faith was not built on Peter, and Peter recognized that. He also said that our faith is not built on experience, because he reminds them about a very important moment in his life that he experienced through Christ. And when he was here on the earth and Peter was walking with him, he got to experience his glory. But all that was helpful for Peter was to confirm what he had already been shown, not to give him a more valuable faith. Because at the end of that, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even that. Our experiences do not dictate what we believe. Truth dictates what our experiences tell us about what we believe. And he said at the end that our more sure word of prophecy is God's word, because it comes from God and not from man, which means that all of us can have the same foundation and the same certainty as Peter had. Even though Peter had experiences with Christ, we all have God's word and we can all build on it. Now, he shifts gears, and he doesn't change the subject. He applies it kind of in the opposite way in chapter 2. So let's look at verse number 1, and we're going to read down to verse number 9. Hopefully we'll be able to get through it all, but there's a lot of good stuff in here. So verse number 1, he says, he's just finished saying, we have a more shorter word of prophecy. This came from God, and then he starts chapter 2 with this. But on the other hand, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And he gives a couple examples. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The only reason I stopped there, which I hate to do when it's not quite the end of a sentence, is because I had way too much content already, so I had to cut it off. So in this passage, he starts to go the opposite direction. He says, this is what you should build your faith on. And then in chapter 2, he says, now be careful and be wary of the dangers that are out there who are trying to get you to build your faith on something else. This is far, much farther than don't build on men, don't build on experience. Because Peter was a good man, and the experience Peter had was a good experience, and it was legitimate. But here he moves on to chapter 2 and says, now these are the things that are dangerous. And he gives a lot of reasons why. In this book is very short. 2 Peter is only 3 chapters long. And he's telling these people to continue to build their faith. And he devotes all of chapter 2 to what's dangerous. In our Christian life, we have to recognize that if we're going to build in our faith, if we're going to keep growing, if we're going to grow beyond where we are now, we have to recognize that in the midst of all the positive things God has given to us that are available to us, all things that pertain to life and to godliness, he's given all things by his divine power, we also have to recognize there's a lot of dangers around our life that are trying to get us off track and to believe the wrong things. They won't go down the wrong way because they mean to do wrong, this crowd. See, this group of people he's writing to has been growing. They've been doing what is right. They've been listening to what Peter's been saying. He's not telling them, don't fall into sin. Don't go away from Christ. Don't give up on Christ. He's telling them, don't give in to the ones who will deceive you into thinking they're teaching you the right thing. These people he's writing to have good intentions, but they are still in danger of believing the wrong thing because of false teachers. A lot of people are very trusting. I always talk about this with my wife. We have different level of a danger meter, so to speak. She's not very wary of, like, I'm very wary of people danger. Like when you're walking down the street and somebody's sketchy, we go to the other side of the street, or we walk really fast, or I'm kind of keeping them in the corner of my eye. She's not. I don't know how that's even possible, because she grew up in Los Angeles. I just assumed that she would think that everybody is dangerous. But no, everybody is trustworthy. Everybody must be honest, because she is, so everybody else must be. She's not very wary of that. And so I kind of have to work with her and say, you know, you can't just trust everybody that you walk by. And with me, I'm the opposite way. She's very wary of natural dangers. I'll climb a cliff and just assume that I won't die if I fall. And so we kind of balance each other out with that. We have to recognize that we can't just trust every person who says, I am of Christ. This is what the Bible says. Because we have to measure it on our real foundation, which is Christ. We can't just measure it because they seem like a nice guy, or they seem to have our best interests. Now, when we drive down the road, we just kind of assume that the directions are correct. And we have to recognize where they're coming from. He was like, well, the GPS probably is right, so we'll follow it, everything that it says for us to do. And a lot of people live that way with everybody in their influential circle. If they tell me this, it must be correct, so I will follow it. And we have to be careful, because the directions we get from other people could take us the long way. It could take us the wrong way. It could take us the dangerous way, all the while claiming that they are right in what they're saying. So we need to beware of false teachers. Jesus gives this all throughout. I could have given you a lot of cross-references about this, because this is peppered throughout most of the New Testament, to be careful of those who are teaching. Jesus gives that example in Matthew 7. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's a classic example, and Jesus gives it, where those who are in the sheep herd are actually wolves who are there. They look normal, they act normal, they look like they're one of us, but they're not. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are we letting influence us? Not who are we talking to. You should talk to everybody. You should love all people, but who are you allowing their minds and their teaching to get into you and influence how you think and what you believe? We have to be very careful about that. So this morning, very quickly, I'm going to ask three essential truths. We're going to give three essential truths about false teachers that we get from this passage. So number one, there are false teachers trying to teach you. There are false teachers trying to teach you. Now, you might think that one goes without saying, but the only reason why I say that is because I think a lot of times Christians walk around in their life just assuming that there's no one that they're listening to, there's no one that they're reading, there's nobody in their family that's actually trying to teach them something false. We just assume the best of people, which is not the worst thing in the world, but we just assume that everything is fine. And he starts this by saying, this is a very real thing in your life. Verse number one. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know, when you're not paying attention, that's usually when you get hurt the most. You ever notice that? Suppose, for those of you who have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Like when something happens really late at night and you have to get up and you don't turn the lights on, and you walk around your house like a zombie, like you just assume there's lots of things peppered around your floor, and then you step on the Lego, which I think has been genetically engineered in order to make people bleed, you know, from the bottom. Now, I never had that issue because I don't have kids, but I had Legos. And so when I would get up in the middle of the night and try to walk around, it was a very dangerous thing to walk around my room at night. But you know what? Sometimes, because you're very careful at night, right? You're walking, you just assume you're going to run into something. But have you ever been doing something like in your kitchen and it's broad daylight and you're in the middle of making something and you just turn around and you like run into a drawer that you didn't even know you left open? Is that just me? Nobody, everyone's looking at me like, I've never done that before. I don't know what you're doing. We have a small kitchen and sometimes you leave things open, you turn around, slam, right in the middle of something because you're not paying attention because you assume everything's okay so you don't think to be careful. When he starts this, he's saying a lot of Christians are just assuming that everybody around them is okay, and they're not thinking to be careful about who they're letting influence them. There are false prophets among you. There were and there shall be. And that's where he goes first. I'm going to give you four words behind that. There are false teachers trying to teach you. Letter A, presently. Presently. He gives two sides to this. He goes past and future, and so the present is assumed. There were, you know, all those stories about false prophets in the Old Testament, you know, all those people who you've heard of before you, there's going to be a bunch of them later and all in between. There were false teachers among you and there shall be. This is not an old thing. This is not a brand new thing and it will not pass away. There will always be people who are out trying to teach things who are not true. There were false teachers and there will be, right now and in the present and in the future. There are false teachers alive and well right now teaching heresy, right now. They're writing in today's paper. They're on today's TV. They're writing in today's books. They're on today's radio. You may hear them on the way home. You may watch them on the when you get home. Their books are sitting in the airports. This is a present thing. And we can talk about examples from the Bible, but this is a very real thing that's happening right now. And in 1 John 4, he also warns about this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So they're very present. But letter B, there are false teachers who are trying to teach you subtly. Subtly. They're not always obvious. Look how I finished that. There are false teachers also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It says they will privily bring them in. That means privately, secretly, kind of under the radar. And he says even they will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. I think the reason it phrases it that way is you would think that it would be fairly obvious if a certain teaching is trying to deny Christ. But a lot of times, it's so under the radar, you don't even notice all the implications of what they're trying to say. Somebody will be writing something in the paper, and it sounds really good, but then when you actually stop and think about the ramifications of believing what they just said, a lot of stuff starts to tear down. They privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They'll do things a lot farther than they actually appear to be. They'll introduce it to you, and then they'll do it secretly. And they'll be around. It's private. And the thing is, that's what 2 Corinthians talks about false teachers as well. It says, there are such false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. We're of God's people. So listen to me. And he says this, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They are not going to come out and wave their arms and tell you that they're from the devil, even though they may be. They will tell you that they are your friend and that they want to help you, whether or not it's somebody that you know or whether or not it's somebody that's in a book that you're reading or in an article that you're reading. They're not going to say that they're wrong. They're going to say that they're trying to help. There will be something that you agree with. Watch out for that. Just because somebody is a false teacher doesn't mean that every single statement they make you disagree with, because the devil likes to twist truth. And so he starts with truth, and then he twists it, which means he might start at a point that you are both on the same page, and then go from there. Remember the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4? Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. He applied it the wrong way, but he did quote it. Jesus couldn't deny the words that came out of his mouth at that point, because in that point, everything he quoted was directly from Psalm 91. But then when he used it, he took it the wrong way. And we have to be careful about something. Just because we agree with something they say doesn't mean we agree with everything they say. You'll be given to read them and to listen to them and watch them on a regular basis, and you will not even realize it, but suddenly they are a major source of truth to you. And then you will be deceived by their teaching, because they will do it privily. Letter C, there's false teachers who are trying to teach you, and they will do it successfully. Maybe not you, but these false teachers are successfully deceiving people. Look what he says in the next verse, verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Many. There will be many people who will listen to them. He's warning these people, saying, beware of false teachers, because just because they're teaching something that they might start with that's right, or they start with something you agree with, they may misapply it with that. And also, there may be a large crowd listening to them at the moment. A large crowd never dictates truth. Have you ever go to the airport or the book section at Walmart or whatever, and then they have this whole section, New York Times bestseller. Just because a lot of people bought the book doesn't make it right. Okay, I've read a book by an atheist. It's a New York Times bestseller. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Several. Just because a lot of people listen to it doesn't make it right. Just because of the TV preacher, you can recognize that there are thousands upon thousands of people in the auditorium, doesn't make it right. If the crowd follows, it doesn't make it right. If many people have failed, it doesn't make it okay. If many people are deceived, it doesn't make it acceptable. Just because they will successfully deceive many doesn't make it the right way. In fact, Jesus almost goes so far as to say, if that's where most people are going, it might not even be right. Because right before he talks about the wolves in sheep's clothing, right before that, in verse 13 of Matthew 7, he says that you should enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Just because there's many and they're successful doesn't make it right. And letter D, false teachers are trying to teach you, and they will do it hurtfully. Hurtfully. Verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The end of that is one day they will be judged. Now, I would go so far as to say that there are two groups of false teachers. One of them means well. They believe what they're saying. They're doing what they're saying because they actually believe that it's right. It doesn't make it right, but they think that it's right. And there's another group of false teachers, which is what he's referencing in this verse, which is ones that they don't actually think that it's right or have that much stock in it, but they do know it'll get a large crowd and it'll get a lot of money. They will, with feigned words, make merchandise of you. Have you ever watched the end of the program? The guy sounds real inspiring, and then the very last thing that he does is ask you for money, because if you don't give him money, you must not be right with God, and he tells you exactly how to give it and all the different avenues how to give it, and if you don't do it in his way or you don't buy the random bottle of Jordan water from Israel that costs $75 and then you have blessing now on your mantelpiece or whatever it might be, and then they will get much, much money because the the ministry will not be able to survive without your money, and it won't be able to pay for his mansion or his private jet. And so we have to give the money to him. And he says, with feigned words, it will make merchandise of you. And a lot of people will give, because he knows that if he's famous, then he gets a lot of things. Now, there might be groups that actually mean well, and they might not be right, but they mean well. We still have to recognize there's danger in that as well. But we also have to recognize there's some people who just sound really inspiring, and they're just doing it because they know they can get something out of us, to use us. Have you ever felt like when you watch those shows, they just want your money? Well, that's because it's true. Number two, this is the second part. There are false teachers who are trying to teach you, but number two, God does not spare wickedness. That means he doesn't allow it to continue. He uses that phrase several times. God does not spare wickedness. Despair means to treat leniently or to abstain from dealing with something. And that's not what God does. Whether or not that happens right now is not the point. But that's why he finishes this verse and says, their judgment lingereth not, that it will come. So you don't want to be in the same boat with them, is basically the warning. Now, in the next few verses, he will give three examples. And in each example, there's a couple different aspects. The one of them is the people who are teaching the wrong thing, where the source is coming from. And then the other aspect is the people who reacted to it, and they react to it in a different way. Our fellows are going to come by here in just a second. If you want to take those attendance slips and just drop them in the offering plate with your name on it when it goes by, we'd appreciate that. All right, so first of all, letter A. God spared not wicked servants. God spared not wicked servants. So verse 4. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then he's going to continue and give the second example. So think about this for a second. We all know a third of the angels fell from heaven because of sin and iniquity in their decisions. Okay, I get that. But when you actually fast forward before that, have you ever thought about how huge of a deal that really is? Previous to the time where a third of the angels fell, all of the angels were good. You had all these ministers who were serving the Lord and singing praise to God and were in heaven and were experiencing his glory, and they didn't have sin in their existence. And at that point, Satan lifts himself up in pride and says, I want to be like God. The record of that is in Isaiah 14. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer is a beautiful name, but we just don't attach it to anything good, so it's not beautiful to us anymore. It means son of the morning. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. According to Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was a covering cherub. There is no other covering cherub, and so it kind of gives the idea that nobody has actually filled the spot that Lucifer once did. Regardless of whether or not you believe that, that's not really the point, as much as the fact that he had a very prominent position. And when he was lifted up in pride and says, I want to be something more than I am, he was judged. Even though these angels, and then a third of them, would go with him. According to Revelation chapter 12, he would drag a third of the stars with him. And when that all takes place, and our first reaction is, yeah, the angels, they should be judged. But if you backed up a little bit before that, and you only knew those angels as good angels and ministers and people of and angels of high position, you wouldn't assume maybe that God would just judge them. Maybe he would have mercy. Maybe he would be lenient. Maybe he'd give him a second chance. But the fact is, God gives us an example of this, saying, my own servants, when there was iniquity in them, and when they lifted up themselves against me, I judged them. And they were thrown out. My own servants I did that with. And we just expect that somehow we get passes, or that other people get passes. And he says, judgment does come for those who teach the wrong thing and bring others with them. God spared not his own servants, Letter B, God spared not a wicked culture. He didn't spare wicked servants, and he didn't spare a wicked culture. He gives two examples of a culture. The first one, God might not spare the culture in your world, everything around us, the world we live in, is very wicked. And he gives an example of one of the most wicked cultures ever in history, which is the day of Noah. Verse 5, he continues his example, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The world of Noah is described like this in Genesis 6. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he didn't spare that world. And that entire world was destroyed. Everybody in it was judged, except for Noah and his family. And it goes so far as the fact that the whole topography of the world completely changed. And the world is a different world now because the old world was judged. The more we identify with our world when it's living in wickedness, the more we're identifying with something that is just waiting to be judged from God. We don't want to be in that boat. Noah was preaching righteousness, and even though he was the only one there, he knew that the rest of the world would be judged, and he didn't want to be a part of it. And sometimes we're so enticed by the world because we want to be like them, or we want to fit in, and we don't recognize the fact that, hey, we're fitting into something that is just waiting to be judged. Our world is very wicked. Our world legalizes abortion. Our world has increasingly become anti-God. Our world laughs at belief in God as being unintellectual. Our world calls good evil and evil good. Our world sees no problem with premarital relationships, living together, and broken families. Our world laughs at immorality and profanity. Our world sees sin as normal. Our world sees homosexuality and transgenderism as being accepted to the point of being praised. This is the world that you live in. And the more you identify with it, the more you're identifying with something that's just waiting to be judged in your world. But also, he didn't spare the evil culture that might be in your life. Maybe not your world, like far, like our country or big national things, but what about things that are more local? He gives an example not of a world that was destroyed, but of a town that was destroyed because of its wickedness. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly. We could go into the whole story, but the thing is, in this story, Abraham has moved to the promised land with his nephew Lot, and their herds are getting bigger and bigger. Abraham says, I'll go one way, you go another. We'll have different properties, and then we won't be stepping on each other. And Lot goes, and he pitches in the plains right next to this city. And this city was notoriously wicked. Now, in the story, it's much later on, Abraham is visited by angels. And then the angels are about to go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to destroy it. And Abraham makes this deal with them. He starts out by saying, if you find 50 righteous people in this city, 50, will you not destroy the city? And he says, yeah, I will not destroy the city. And he says that he was going to destroy it because of all the wickedness in it. And finally, Abraham says, gets him all the way down. Like, he's nervous. There's not 50 people in there that's righteous. And so he gets him to agree all the way down to having only 10. And that's the Lord's final deal with him. And according to the end of chapter 18, he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And he goes on, the end of the story, he does destroy it, which means that this city was so wicked, there was not 10 righteous people in it. Imagine a city, an entire city functioning with government and with law enforcement and with merchants and with families, and there's not 10 righteous people in the entire city. That is a very wicked city. He goes down into it, and Lot is afraid to let the people stay outside at night because they bang at his door asking for the two men that come and visit him so that they can come out to the street and they can have their way with him. I have no idea who they are. Eventually, the angels have to drag Lot out, and then they destroy the city with fire and brimstone. just a town. It wasn't the whole world, it was a town. And he destroyed that too. He did not spare it. You know, I wouldn't say that York is that wicked. Not that wicked. But it by no means is a righteous place. I was just out of curiosity. In 2019, there was 200, the year we live in right now, in our town in York County, there was 228 aggravated assaults, 23 arsons, 293 burglaries, 650 counts of larceny and theft, 56 motor vehicle thefts, and I don't know if this is as big as a large enough number, but I had 9 murders and manslaughters, 15 rapes, and 111 robberies. That's in the county that you live in. This is your town. And you know what? That's probably not very far off from a lot of towns that people live in. And the more you identify with the culture that's around you, the more you're identifying with a culture that is waiting to be judged. And we just sit on this cloud full of butterflies and rainbows and just expect that everything will just be okay because I want it to be. And God says, you are living as strangers and pilgrims in this world. You do not belong here. But you also have to recognize that you still live here. And you're living in a world that is waiting to be judged. Even people who were once my servants and now have turned wicked, even people, the entire world I judged once, and I've judged entire cities once because of their wickedness, and those are the types of places that you live. And each one of those, there were people that were spared because of the decisions that they made. But we don't need to identify with that. God does not spare the wickedness. And that it takes me to the last one, number 3. We will make a choice. We will make a choice. I did not say that you need to make a choice. I said that you will make a choice because you will have to do something with the world that you live in, and you will choose to do something with it. Each of these examples has teaching that is false, wickedness that God hates, belief that is popular, judgment that happens, and a reaction from a participant. And the reactions are different in each story. The things that are similar is most of the preliminary parts. Things that are being taught that are false, wickedness, judgment, but there's people that are participating in it that come to a different conclusion based on the decision that they make. So these are your options that you have. I'm not saying do these, I'm saying these are the options that are available to you in the examples that we have. Letter A. The first option that you have is you can follow the wickedness. That's one of the choices that you can make. I'm not saying you should, I'm saying that you can. Because in the first example, that's what happens. Lucifer falls, and a third of the angels go with him. Lucifer says, I want him to be lifted up, I want to be like the Most High, and a third of the angels say, well, then I will be too. I will go with you. I want to be more than what I am also. And they will be judged as well. They just followed with the wickedness. There's a lot of people who will just give in. If their world changes the standard of what's right and wrong, then they will do it too. If the world decides something acceptable, they go along with it. If the world decides that what the Bible says is wrong or hurtful or unnecessary, then they believe it too. They will follow the wickedness wherever it goes. They're tossed about with every wind of doctrine, like children, the Bible describes. You can follow the wickedness. Letter B, you can be set apart from the wickedness. That's the other extreme. You can follow it, or you can be set apart from it. That's the second example. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's been estimated there could have easily been over 1 billion people before the flood. Judging by how long the time that you had and about the lifespan, easily over 1 billion people in the time of the flood. Noah and his family were the only ones who decided to get on the ark. Have you thought about the ratio there? The entire world said, no, I don't think that that's actually legitimate. And one single family decided to be set apart from it. One. See, we feel like it's difficult to live godly in our world, and here we are in church on Sunday morning in a room full of people who are trying to do the same thing. one family decided to get on the ark, and he said, then I will. That's why the song says in the third verse, though no one join me, still I will follow. And we sing that, and because it makes us feel like we're righteous, but a lot of times we don't live that way. If everyone joins me, then I'll think about following. That's how we often live. And Noah said, if no one else does what is right, I will do what is right. He saw the wickedness, he saw the false teaching, he saw the world he lived in that was going to be judged, and he said, I don't want to be a part of that. And he was set apart from it. Most Christians will not find themselves in either one of those groups. Most of them cannot bring themselves to just give in, because that just seems wrong. Most of them don't have the fortitude to be set apart from it and to say, I will be different, though the world falls apart. I will stand my ground. Most of them find themselves into the third example, and that's why I think he gives this example the longest. Number three, you can blend in. You can blend in with the wickedness. That's where a lot of Christians choose to be. I won't actually be a part of it, but I can't quite bring myself to stand out, so I'll live in it and act like it and just not ruffle too many feathers. And that's the example you have of Lot. Most Christians don't want to be the black example of the fallen angels or the white example of Noah, so they pick the lukewarm gray example of Lot, and they live in the middle. See, according to the story, Lot lived outside of the city. Then he lived in the city. He started living nearby to living inside of it. Then he sat at the gate, which means he had a position of leadership. He was known personally by the people. He intermingled with them. He was completely ineffective of telling anyone about the God that he served, because nobody else in his city was righteous, including half of his own family. He just blended in. And a lot of Christians try to be chameleons. They just don't want to ruffle any feathers. They just want to blend into the world around them. And there's three things that happen when you do that. Number one, you blend in by not taking the way of escape. By not taking the way of escape. Look what it says in verse 9. At the end of the story, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He was first given a choice. Where do I live? It's interesting. If you actually look at the geography of where Abraham presented it to him, Sodom and Gomorrah was not one of the options he gave. Lot chose to go towards Sodom. He moved in. He chose to move in. He chose to move up the ladder. He chose to be a part of the society. He was choosing to blend in. All those times he could have done something different, but that was the choice that he made. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that there's no temptation that's taken you except that such which is common to man, but God is faithful and he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. All throughout the story of Lot, he had ways of escape and he just did not take them. The reason he blended into the world was because the ways that were available to him, he chose not to take. When you blend into the world, number two, you do that by allowing sin into your life. Allowing sin into your life. He delivered just Lot, verse 7 of chapter 2. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Look at all these terms. Filthy conversation of the wicked, dwelling among them from day to day with their unlawful deeds. All that was now part of his daily life. The cursing was a part of his life. The immorality was a part of his life. The wickedness was a part of his life. He didn't want to be like the world, but he wanted to be part of the world. He let sin into his life with the two ways that things get into your brain. I think it's interesting how it says that. You know how you can let something influence you? Through your eyes and through your ears. Those are the gates into your mind. He says both times, with both seeing and hearing. Both of the gates into his mind were filled with wickedness, and he was allowing sin to constantly be infiltrated into who he was. He wasn't living exactly like them, but that was now a part of his daily life because of his own choice. You didn't have to watch the show at one point, but now you do. And now you're into it, and now you can't stop watching that show, and now it's a part of your life. You don't have to be to that place, but now that you go there, now they're expecting you, and now it's a part of your life. You don't have to have bad friends, but now that you've become close to them, now they're a part of your life, and now it's hard for them to get out of it. It's that just allowing it to infiltrate you, and now it's just a part of who you are. That's the steps that Lot takes. And lastly, number three, we blend in. And when we do that by vexing our own soul. Vexing your own soul. Deliver just Lot. Just, not like only, but just as in justified. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. There's a couple different ways you can use that word, and he uses it in both ways in these verses. The word in the first verse, verse 7, means to labor down. To vex means to labor down, to wear with toil, to harass, or to oppress. The word for vex he uses in verse 8 means to have pain or to even torture. This is what he's allowing them to do to his own heart, to destroy him. Galatians 5 talks about there being a war between your flesh and your spirit. I won't go into that. But the point is, for a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, there is nothing more exhausting than trying to live like the world though you are a Christian. Because your spirit and your flesh war against each other. And when you live your life trying to feed both, you're just perpetuating a battle that vexes you. It hurts you, it destroys you, it oppresses you, it wears you out. And I sometimes see Christians who are just exhausted because they're trying to take the third path. I'm going to blend in with the world. And they're trying to live on both sides of the fence, and it's exhausting to them. And that's why in Peter's first book, he said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There's a lot of people around there that are trying to get you to go the wrong way. And if you just stand on God's word, like he said at the end of chapter 1, you just build your life on the truth. You just build on God's more sure word of prophecy that is given to you. You don't have to go and find everybody else's opinions that are in your influence to build on that. Just follow God's word and build on that. And then you won't be part of the group that's just waiting to be judged, because it will happen and you don't have to be a part of it. So let's pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the time that we had together this morning. I pray that you would help us all to be vigilant about the influences that we have. And we can talk to people and we can be kind, but we have to be careful about who we're letting shape who we are. And so give us that discernment. Pray we'd be at the morning service that we're about to have in just a moment, and these prayer requests we're about to hear. Pray that you would meet those according to your will. We pray this in your name. Amen.